Okay, for today's first class, we have our brother Roger Long. His theme for the week has been, We Have Found the Messiah, and he's titled today's class, Paul. Brother Roger.
Thanks. Well, good morning, everyone. That sounds pretty good, really. So last class, we've sort of got here amazingly quickly, and as usual, I've sort of been running out of time and not finishing things and so on. And that's what happened yesterday. I sort of realised that I'd be going right into your break time if I actually finished off what I had to say. And I knew that would make me pretty unpopular. So I thought I'd just pick up and finish off with Peter this morning. And then I'll go on to say something about Paul. Because what I was trying to explain yesterday, I think it's quite important. You know, the whole Roman Catholic idea about Peter as the rock on which the church is built has no foundation in Scripture. So just come back, if you will, to Matthew 16. And this also has the advantage that I can see if I can draw from you any of the details I did say yesterday, just as a lead-in to it, to see how much we've remembered overnight. So it's Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what do we say about that? Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The Roman Catholic Church says that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. He's the first pope, and all the popes since are descended in an unbroken line from Peter. Okay? Because they believe that each pope is chosen by God. When they go into conclave together, all the cardinals, you know, pope is chosen, and they send up the white smoke, you know, that comes out of the chimney to tell everybody outside a new pope has been chosen. And they believe that they're in an unbroken succession from Peter. So, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Can anybody tell me anything about that that we said yesterday that you can actually remember? Anybody? It'd be nice to have a few different people. I'm not saying no to... Go on, you put your hand
down. We talked about how back in John 1 and 42, yeah. He actually tells like Peter that he's going to change his name.
Yeah.
And it means stone. It yeah. is actually the word Petros.
Yeah.
Boulder. Whereas in this case, the word is Petra,
yeah.
Which symbolizes like an immovable foundation, so we said yeah. that was Christ and not Peter.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, I mean, that's the essence of it, isn't it? That Jesus gave Peter this name, Petros in the Greek, detached stone or boulder, and in verse 18, he's playing on Peter's name. It's a pun, if you like, really, on Peter's name. And he says, you know, you're Peter, a detached stone or boulder, and upon this rock, Petra, P-E-T-R-A, which means an immovable foundation, a massive rock, upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia. And we said yesterday that Christ is the rock on which the church is built. But if somebody then says to you, no, it's Peter, how do you prove it's Christ? It's all very well saying, look, you know, the word is there, but how do you prove it scripturally that the rock is Christ? You need a cross-reference. What, yeah? 1 Corinthians 3.11. Would somebody else tell me what that says? 1 Corinthians 3.11. You are allowed to look it up if you're not sure. That's absolutely the right reference. 1 Corinthians 3.11. Yep.
For no other foundation,
yeah, absolutely. And there Paul is saying there is no other foundation for the church at all apart from Christ. So it completely rules out Peter. Yeah? Only Christ is the foundation of the church, the ecclesia. All right? So there you've got a verse that's absolutely clear in what it says. All right? Now let's go on to the next phrase. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, if you don't believe what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, if you don't believe what the Pope says, you're likely to go to the fires of hell. Right?
The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church, says Jesus. Now, what did we say about that phrase yesterday? It's a quotation, isn't it? From?
Isaiah.
Yep, that's a good start. Anybody like to say where from in Isaiah? Yes, that's it. Isaiah 38, isn't it? Well, it's Hezekiah's song of thanksgiving when he'd recovered from his illness, and he said, in the cutting of my days, I would go down to the gates of the grave. And there he tells us what hell actually means. It's simply the grave. Nothing to do with fiery torments at all. So when you go back to the source, and you see what Jesus is quoting, he is saying that those who are part of his ecclesia will not forever be in the grave. There is the hope of resurrection. Okay? Good. Well, that's that verse. Now we come to verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that gives the Pope the supernatural capability to open the doors of life and death, which would be an enormous power if they really had that, you see. What did we say about this yesterday? We didn't finish this verse. What did we say about the keys? What keys was Jesus giving to Peter? Now, it's worth noting in verse 19, Jesus does say, I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Actually, before I get you to answer that, I want to make a point I meant to make yesterday, and it just slipped by me. In fact, I've thought about this once or twice while I've been speaking this week. We don't use thee and thou any longer in our normal language. We just use you and your, right? So I can say, I think you ought to be on time in the morning. If I'm just talking to one of you, I'm not looking at anybody in particular, so don't be embarrassed, but I could say to one of you, I think you should be on time, or I could address all of you and say, I think you should be on time. So it's not always clear in the way we use the pronoun you whether we mean one or many. But years ago, when the Authorised Version was written, or actually it was dying out then, even before the Authorised Version was written, they had a full set of pronouns. So you had thou and thee, ye and you. And the second person singular pronouns we've dropped, that is, thee and thou. Whereas the original languages use a full set, as does the King James Version. So, just to clarify what I'm getting at here, if you look at verse 19, where Jesus says, I will give unto thee, you know that if you've got thee or thou, it is singular. That Jesus is talking here to Peter. If he'd said, I say unto you, in the AV, if the AV says you, you know it's more than one, it's plural. Now, that often helps you. You know, you'd be surprised how often it helps you in your understanding. Now, some of the modern versions, recognising there's an issue here, if it's plural, they'll say something like, I say unto you all, even though there's no word for all in the original text. But it's just a way of indicating it's plural. The AV doesn't need to do that, because if you read thee and thou, it's singular. If you read ye, it's plural. Ye and you, it's plural. So that just helps. And I'll give you another example of that in just a moment. Well, actually, I'll do it now. Keep your finger in Matthew 16 and come on to Luke 22. This is a classic, this one. And it really does help a lot to have the thee and the thou. Luke 22. Now, you'll see the point I'm getting at. If you haven't got a King James Version, just be interesting to see what yours says. But I'll just read the King James Version. This is the upper room now. And the Lord says, verse 31, Simon, Simon. So that's using Peter's original name. Simon, Simon. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you. Right. Satan hath desired to have you. So he's saying his words to Peter, but he's saying that the adversary had desired to have all the disciples, right? The Jewish authorities is what he's talking about. The Jewish authorities have been looking for a weak disciple to betray the Lord. So, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, they were looking at all the disciples, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee. Right? You see the difference? Satan hath desired to have you, but I've prayed for thee. You, Peter. You know, there the Lord just homes in specially on Peter, because he knew that Peter was going to deny him. And then he goes on to say, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. In Peter's case, it was a temporary lapse. Now, has anybody got another version? I know some of you got different versions. Can anybody read a different version for verse 31, just to give us an idea what it says? Yeah? Yep. Yeah, but I have prayed. Yeah, that, you see, that's quite interesting, because that doesn't help you at all, does it? You see what I mean? The exposition I've just given you, you don't get there at all. Satan saying, Satan has desired to have you. Now, is he speaking to Peter or all of them? You wouldn't know from that. You just couldn't tell. But I've prayed for you. Does that mean, and it sounds as if in that he's just speaking about Peter all the way through. Whereas from the AV, you know he isn't. Satan hath desired to have you, isn't just Peter, because it's plural, you. It must be talking about all of them. But I've prayed for thee. Do you get the point? You know, it may seem a very small point, but sometimes it matters. And so the thee and the thou, although it's archaic language, can actually be helpful when you're expounding scripture, when you're really getting at the meaning. All right, come back to Matthew 16 then, and let's just get back to verse 19. Now, there's no doubt about it in Matthew 16:19 that Jesus is speaking to Peter, because it says there, I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What were these keys that Peter himself was being given? Sorry? Keys of knowledge, yeah. Keys of knowledge of the kingdom. And cross-references for that? Luke 11:52, yes, the key of knowledge. It refers to the key of knowledge there. And the other one was about closing the doors. Matthew 23. So as long as you've got those two references, you've got a connection then for the keys. And Peter actually used those keys, didn't he? He was given them, and he used them. Just keep your finger in Matthew 16 and come on to Acts chapter 2. How did Peter open the door of knowledge to the kingdom? He's given keys, plural. Not just one, keys. Well, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14... this is on the day of Pentecost now. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he speaks, ye men of Judea, etc., etc., and he gives a long speech to the Jews. And the result of this speech in Acts chapter 2 is that many were converted. Verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. There's the first time that Peter used the keys to the kingdom. He gave the gospel, he explained the gospel to the Jews. That's what happens here in Acts chapter 2. He opens the door of knowledge to the Jews in Acts 2. Now, where's the second occasion that Peter uses keys to the kingdom? He opens the door of faith to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Where do you think the next time would be? Any ideas? There are two occasions, Jews and Gentiles, right. So when was the door of faith open to the Gentiles in the book of Acts? Yes, Cornelius, well done. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, it is Peter again who goes. He's sent to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And you remember, he had to be prepared for that when he saw this sheet coming down from heaven with all these creeping things and unclean beasts. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common," he says. And God says, "What I have cleansed, that call not thou common or unclean." And Peter learnt from that he had to go to the Gentiles, that normally Jews wouldn't do. And here in Acts chapter 10, he goes to the Gentile household of Cornelius and opens the door of faith to them. So, you know, that's Peter using the keys. And if I can just find the verse a bit later on, it actually speaks about opening the door of faith to the Gentiles in Acts chapter... Oh, yes, that's right, Acts 14. Look, here's your other link. Acts 14 and verse 27. "When they were come and had gathered the ecclesia together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had," note, "opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." So Peter had used the key he'd been given, and the door of faith was open to the Gentiles. Now all of that arises from Matthew 16, verse 19. "Unto thee," Jesus said, "I will give the keys of the kingdom." They were keys to knowledge of the kingdom, and Peter used them in Acts 2 when he opened the door of faith to the Jews, and in Acts 10 when he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay? You all got that? So that was given to Peter specifically. Now come back to Matthew 16 and verse 19. If I'm going too quickly for anybody, especially last day like this, just put your hand up and I'm quite happy to go over it again. Because I think the references are useful. They'll always be useful to you. Once you get these cross-references in your margin, you know, even if you forget the commentary I'm giving, you know, you'll be able to look at the cross-references and you'll always have it there, you know. And you never know when someone's going to challenge you over this. Usually these conversations come out of the blue when you're not expecting them. All right, so Matthew 16, verse 19. "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So the Catholics say the Pope can bind and loose. He is the one who opens the doors of life and death, is what they say. But is that really what it means? Well, I did get to this point yesterday. I took you across to Matthew 18, where we have the binding and loosing again. Matthew 18, verse 1. Which says that the disciples, plural, come to Jesus. And in Matthew 18, verse 18, it says, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So Jesus here is talking to his disciples, not just Peter. And do you notice the word "you" in verse 18 there? Not "thee," not singular, plural. He's talking to all the disciples, and he says they're all going to be involved in binding and loosing. So it isn't just Peter who does this, you know? It's all the disciples. Well, what is the binding and the loosing? We didn't get this far yesterday. Well, there's a very helpful cross-reference for binding and loosing, because it occurs again in connection with one of the miracles of Jesus, and you find it in Luke 13. Luke 13. Binding and loosing. Just come to Luke chapter 13. Everybody got it? Luke 13. It's about a woman who'd been crippled for 18 years. Luke 13. It says in verse 10 that she'd had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could no wise lift up herself. "And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity." And it's the same word that Jesus uses about the binding and loosing in Matthew 16, verse 19. So here's what loosing means. A woman is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. She was freed, made free from her infirmity. She'd been crippled for 18 years, and now she was freed from that, loosed. Now, just come down to verse 16. There's a protest here. The ruler of the synagogue protests because Jesus had done this miracle on the Sabbath day. And the Lord replies this in verse 16. "Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, that's the word binding, same word, she has been bound, crippled, these 18 years, should she not be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? So there's your binding and your loosing, you see? And it's exactly the same words in the original language that are used there. It's a nice cross-reference, because it tells you what it means, you see? Here a woman was bound, she was crippled. You know, she was bound by an infirmity, a disease. And Jesus healed her. She's free from that infirmity. Now, with that idea, Jesus is saying to his disciples that they would be able to bind and loose. And when you come to the book of Acts, you can find examples of them doing both. Now, let's just take the idea of loosing first. Come to Acts chapter 3, just as an illustration. It doesn't use the word loosing, but we've already got the principle from Luke 13. It's to do with healing. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John go up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and what happens? There's a lame man lying at the gate of the temple, and he is freed from his infirmity. In verse 6, Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he does. He gets up. He is loosed. He's freed from his infirmity. Right? So Jesus said to his apostles, "I'll give you the power to do this." And through the book of Acts, you get miracles taking place. What about binding, though? I mean, when the crippled woman was bound, she was crippled with an illness. Are there any examples in the book of Acts where the disciples actually did that to somebody? Can you think of anything? Where, well, it wasn't actually crippled with an illness, it was actually inflicting death. Well, it's Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira. You know, they tried to deceive people. They sold a piece of land, took the money, pretended that they were giving it all for the work of the ecclesia, but kept part of it back for themselves. They lied about what they'd done. And because they lied, and they lied to Peter, one of God's appointed apostles, well, what happens? Ananias falls down and gives up the spirit, falls down dead. Then his wife comes in a bit later with the same story, and she falls down dead in verse 10. And great fear, verse 11, came upon all the ecclesia and upon as many as heard these things. So there's an example of the apostles binding. Peter's verdict, voiced on earth, was immediately enforced in heaven, and Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead. On other occasions, when the apostles went to heal somebody, that also was enforced from heaven, and the person was cured. So in the very next verse, verse 12, it says, "By the hands of the apostles," not just Peter, all of them, "were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." So they had the power to perform miracles. So this power then to bind and to loose, which the Lord passed on to Peter and was later passed on to the other apostles, you can actually see working out in the Acts record. There's nothing mysterious about it, and it has nothing at all to do with any power the popes think they might have. Nothing at all. Right, just finally on this point, I gave you one or two other reasons yesterday why Peter was not the first pope. Can anybody remember anything else I said yesterday about this that we haven't already recapped on this morning? Any other reasons why Peter definitely was not the first pope? He's supposed to have been pope in Rome for 25 years. Yeah? Yeah. That was written at the very time Peter's supposed to be in Rome, and Paul lists a number of those most esteemed in the Rome Ecclesia in the last chapter, and he doesn't mention Peter. Well, if Peter was in Rome, Peter would be in that chapter. So clearly he wasn't there. The church tradition must be wrong. And there's one other point I made about Peter's first epistle. Yeah? Yeah, an apostle, that's all. A fellow elder, yeah, that's all.
an apostle, an elder. Nothing special. He didn't see himself as the chief apostle, the chief elder. So if you do get talking to a Roman Catholic about their beliefs, and this is a core belief about the Pope being head of the church, you should at least now have some good biblical arguments to deal with that. Now, initially in the Acts record, you find you read a lot about the Apostle Peter. He opened the door of faith to the Jews. He opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. But as the Acts record goes on, the focus shifts away from him much more to the work of the Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, as he began life as. And I'd just like to finish off, really, with a few comments about Saul. First of all, though, I'd like you to come with me to Galatians chapter 1. No, actually, that'll come next. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now, here Paul is writing an epistle later, and I want you to notice what he says in the very first verse about himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ. Now, just think about that. Paul here is writing a letter, the apostle Paul. He says he's an apostle, and he was an apostle, though he came later than the others. By the commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ, which tells you that Paul was specially appointed to do the work that he had to do. And it's very interesting, you know, when you look at quite a number of Paul's letters, he starts in very much the same way. He reminds his readers that he's an apostle and that he has been specially prepared for the task. He has been appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, when you look at the New Testament, you find that God very specially prepared the circumstances for the preaching of the gospel. The Roman Empire was the best time in human history up to that point for the gospel to spread. The Roman Empire was huge. If you look at a map and see how large the Roman Empire was, it was a huge empire. It was largely at peace. We still occasionally talk about the Pax Romana to this day. By and large, the Roman Empire was at peace. It had a common language, a common currency. You could travel from Britain all the way across Europe, you know, down to Italy and beyond. You didn't need a passport in those days, all part of the Roman Empire. The spoken language was Latin. The written language was Greek, you know, so you got a common language, common currency. Didn't have to change your money when you went across the empire. It was an ideal time for the gospel to spread. And that was in the purpose of God. Do you know that at its height, the Roman Empire had something like 53,000 miles of roads. We always think of the Romans as great road builders, don't we? You know, they built their roads in a straight line, the quickest point from A to B. And at the height of the empire, they'd built almost 53,000 miles of roads without any of our modern technology. It's a huge achievement. So, you know, it was the best time in human history to that point for the gospel to spread, for the Lord Jesus Christ to come. And so after he'd come, then his apostles went out and they preached the gospel. So God had prepared the circumstances for the preaching of the gospel. He also raised up the right men for the task. And Paul and Peter and the other apostles, they were the right men. Now I'll come back to Galatians chapter 1, because there's just a verse here I want you to look at. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, the Gentiles, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Now, Paul here is looking back to the time. He's looking back over his life, really. And he says that God separated him from his mother's womb. Now, I want you just to think about that for a moment. Paul began life as a Pharisee, didn't he? a very strict Jew. And I said to you when I was dealing with Nicodemus that Pharisees believed strictly in keeping to the Jews' religion. Paul began life as a Pharisee. Do you know what that means? A separated one. A Pharisee. A separated one. And here in verse 15, Paul is playing on the name, the meaning of a Pharisee. And what he's saying is that, yes, he was a Pharisee, a separated one, but unknown to him in his earlier life, another separation had been taking place that he didn't see then. God had actually separated him from his mother's womb. God was there with him right from the time of his birth. God had guided the circumstances of his life, even in fact before he'd come into the truth. God was there working so that at the right time this man would respond to the truth when he was called and do the work of an apostle. Now, you know, we look at Paul and we see God working in his life, and we have to remember that God works in the lives of other men and women as well. You know, he works in people's lives. And very often, it's only when you look back over the span of your life and you see how circumstances worked out, you realise that God was there working in your life, even though you couldn't see it at the time. And that's one of the benefits of, as you get older. You know, you can't do this when you're younger. You know, just go from one thing to another. And only later, as you go through life and you're getting a bit older, you look back on the span of your life, as Paul was doing here, and he saw, yes, God was there. He was actually involved in what was taking place. So what do we know about Paul? Well, come to Acts chapter 22. A lot of the things we know about Paul come from his own speeches. Acts chapter 22. He started life as Saul, which is a Hebrew name meaning desired. And then later he became Paul, which is from a Latin word meaning little or small. People have surmised that maybe he was little, perhaps of small stature. But that's the name that he came to take. Well, here in Acts 22 and verse 1, let's just pick out some of the details about him. He's speaking here to the Jews, or let's go to verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a great teacher of the day, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death. So there he tells us he was born in the city of Tarsus, which was the chief city of the region of Cilicia. It was a place of learning and a port. Paul was a Jew. He tells us elsewhere he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee, he says. So he was brought up very strictly in the Jews' religion. So there we've got a little bit of detail about him. So he was quite different then, wasn't he, from the other apostles? He had a much wider experience of life, actually. But the other thing about Paul that we need to know is that he was a Roman citizen. Just come back to chapter 16. So he's born in Cilicia, a city where Greek influence dominated, a place of learning. He was a Jew, Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee, and a Roman citizen. Acts chapter 16, this is after he'd been beaten at Philippi. And verse 37 says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. Now do they thrust us out privily? Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. Do you remember the context to that? He went to Philippi, and he and Silas were beaten badly at Philippi and thrown into jail. Then there's an earthquake during the night, and all the chains of the prisoners in the prison were, you know, came off, and the jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul said, no, don't do that, we're all here. And the jailer came to believe. Then in the morning, the magistrates who'd been responsible for having Paul whipped said, well, we better get rid of these men. Maybe they were afraid because of the earthquake. Let's tell them to go. And Paul said, oh no, you're not going to get rid of us that easily. We're Roman citizens.
And that meant, of course, that the magistrates at Philippi had acted illegally. Because one of the privileges a Roman citizen had was that they were not to be beaten or imprisoned without being properly tried and condemned. And there was no trial here at Philippi at all. Just the mob seized them and the magistrate said, right, beat them, you know. Now, those magistrates could have been severely punished by the Roman authorities for what they did. And so the magistrates are worried people now, so they do come when Paul says, I want to see them, let them come in person and escort us out. The magistrates come, they're much more polite now, and they beseech Paul to leave the city because of the riot that had taken place there. So Paul was a Roman citizen. Now, have you ever wondered, do you know that story about the beating at Philippi? Have you ever wondered why Paul didn't say, I'm a Roman citizen the day before, and avoid a beating? It's only when they try to get rid of him, he says, by the way, I'm a Roman citizen. And they're in a panic because they shouldn't have beaten him. I think if it had been me, I'd have said, I'm a Roman citizen, you know, before I had a beating. But Paul didn't. You know, and I think the reason he waited until afterwards was that Philippi was a difficult city, a bigoted city, where there was going to be a lot of opposition to the truth. Here, Paul humbled the magistrates. He put fear into them, actually. And it may well be that thereafter they'd think twice before using similar illegal tactics against the brethren and sisters. So I think the reason he waited till the following day before saying he was a Roman citizen was to protect the ecclesia, to make the rulers of Philippi think twice before they treated the brethren and sisters badly. But he was a Roman citizen. He also learned to trade, though. Does anybody know what trade he had? We always think of Paul as. What job did he do?
Tent maker.
Tent maker. Yes. Can anybody give me chapter and verse? Tent maker. You're very close to it if you're with me in Acts. You're not far away, just a page or two. Tent maker. Well, this is the thing, isn't it? Having the passages at your fingertips. Well, it's actually Acts 18, verse 3. I've underlined it in my Bible so I can find it quickly. The end of Acts 18, verse 3 says, they were tent makers, okay? And Paul went and stayed with Aquila and Priscilla. He came to stay with them, and it says they were tent makers. Paul then was a tent maker. Now, actually, even wealthy Jewish fathers used to make their sons learn a trade. The idea was it would prevent idleness or poverty later in life. Even if they were learned men, they'd always have something to fall back on, if they needed it, to make a living. Now, you can imagine then that Paul, or Saul as he was then, grew up in Tarsus, learning how to make tents. They used rough goat's hair cloth. It was tough work, you know, laborious work and low paid. Now, if you ever meet anybody who does a real manual job, you can always tell. You shake hands with them and you feel the rough skin on the hands. You know, if you do a real manual job with your hands, it hardens the skin, doesn't it, you know? Mine are lily white. You know, I've been a teacher for years and then work at the Christadelphian office. I'm not a manual worker, you know, but a real manual worker, it shows on the hands. And Paul's hands must have become hardened and even blackened, probably, by the work he did. And I think he refers to that on one occasion, you know. Just come on to chapter 20. Just a little point to think about. Chapter 20. As he went about preaching, he did his work of tent making when he could, to look after himself. He didn't want to be a burden on the early ecclesias. And in Acts chapter 20, he calls the elders of the Ephesian ecclesia before him. And in verse 34, he says, yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. Now, ask yourself questions. When you read in the Bible, don't just read through the words. Ask yourself questions. Why is it written this way? Now, if I'd been writing verse 34, if I'd been Paul there, perhaps I would have said, you know that I worked to look after myself. But he says, these hands have ministered unto my necessities. Why does he say these hands? Well, surely he must have shown them, the hands. You can just picture it, can't you? He's trying to say to them, look, I work to look after myself. These hands, and he shows them the evidence with the hard and the blackened skin, I've looked after myself. So he was very keen not to be a burden on the ecclesia. And he was always prepared to do whatever job needed to be done. Come to Acts chapter 28. On his way to Rome, he gets shipwrecked. And in verse 2 of Acts 28, it tells us, verse 3 rather, they had to make a fire, and Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. Why do we need to know that? They have to make a fire because it's cold and it's raining, and Paul gathers sticks to put on the fire. Why do we need to know that? Well, he got involved in the work, you see. Didn't matter what it was. He was an apostle. He was a teacher. But here the work that was needed was to put sticks on the fire, so he got on with it. And it's the same in ecclesial life, you know. We have a tendency to grade jobs in the ecclesia as if certain work is more important than other work, you know, as if speaking's more important than cleaning the hall. But it isn't, really. All the work is necessary, and whatever work we're doing in the ecclesia, we need to be prepared to do it as to the Lord. It all needs to be done, and we need to be prepared to get involved. The Apostle Paul was a great apostle, but it didn't prevent him gathering sticks for the fire. Right, finally, let's come back to Acts chapter 9, just for the last couple of points, because I think the time's almost gone, but I haven't yet said anything about his conversion. He was a bitter opponent of the truth in the early days, wasn't he, a Saul of Tarsus. In Acts chapter 9, he's stopped by the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's so keen to get these Christians and to throw them into prison that he travels north out of Jerusalem and he makes the long journey up to Damascus. And he's stopped by the Lord on the road at noon. It doesn't say noon in Acts chapter 9, but it does later in Acts when Paul is recounting the story. And I just want you to notice what Jesus says to him. Just come to verse 4. Paul, or Saul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, some of the modern versions miss that last bit out. But when Paul is telling the story later in the Acts record, he puts it in. So, although there's some argument about the text there, there's no doubt the words were spoken. When it says it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, do you know what it means? That word pricks means goads, G-O-A-D-S, a goad. A goad is a spiked stick that was used for urging on cattle. So Paul, it seems, or Saul as he still was kicking. That's very interesting, you see. He's on the road to Damascus. He's busy persecuting the early Christians, but he was kicking. In other words, he'd got his doubts. So when God stopped him on the road to Damascus, he was ready to be converted. You know, all those early years he'd been zealous for the law. He'd persecuted the early ecclesia. But somehow or other he was having his doubts. Maybe he heard Stephen speak before he was put to death. Maybe in earlier years he'd even heard the Lord. We don't know. But he'd got his doubts, and God stopped him at just the right time when this man was prepared to turn his life around. But you notice that Jesus says to him, Why are you persecuting me? Actually, Saul was persecuting Jesus' followers. But Jesus identifies himself with his followers. It was as if he was actually persecuting Jesus himself. And he's led as a blind man into the city. And he was blind for how long? How long was he blind for? Just scan down the verses. He was blind for 3 days, right? Didn't eat or drink. And when Ananias was sent to him at the end of that time, it says in verse 18, he arose. Now think about it. Blind for 3 days, and then he arose. He was resurrected. What does that remind you of? Yeah, come on. Jesus, yeah. He went through a figurative death and resurrection. He was in the dark for 3 days, blind. And then at the end of it, he arose and he was baptized. Now, this chapter shows, you know, the importance of baptism. In fact, later on when Paul's telling the story, he says that Ananias said to him, "Why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for, Saul? Arise and be baptized." And he was. And so it is for all of us, you know. We have to believe the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and we have to be baptized just as Saul of Tarsus was. He went on to be a great apostle. In our much smaller way, we have to endeavor to follow our Lord now with the hope that when he returns, we'll be invited to join Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, and all the other great men and women of old in the kingdom of God. Well, thank you for listening. I've enjoyed talking to you, and I hope that you feel you've learnt something from the classes we've had this week.